Let's look at the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 1. Try to get that open and look at it, because we're going to go just verse through verse, word by word, down through it. And welcome to this new Sunday school class on the book of 1 Peter. And then we'll probably follow it up with a study on 2 Peter. This is a book that's just rich in spiritual truths for us as believers. I hope you'll really apply yourself to the study of it as I share some things with you. I know the Holy Spirit will share other things with you. Even more important, you can go deeper into your study of it. This book has many themes, but the main theme of this book is suffering. And I believe that the Apostle Peter was well equipped by the Lord to write such a book on suffering. Different authors in the Bible wrote on different themes, and they seem to have been equipped by the Lord to write on those themes. God made a man to fit the scriptures, and in each case, for instance, the Apostle John wrote often on the subject of love, and that's because he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He seemed to learn that lesson as well as anyone else, and was an authority on it. Because of the things God brought him through in his life. Now, Peter knew what suffering was. Peter had been beaten for testifying of Christ, for Christ. He had been threatened to never speak of Christ again. He had been put in prison, and he was able to get out with a miraculous jailbreak. He knew persecution. A form of suffering. He was martyred for the Lord. We don't know exactly how. Tradition says he was crucified upside down, but he did speak in the second book of Peter about his decease that the Lord told him would be accomplished in his life as a martyr for Jesus Christ. That was a prophecy that was put on him. That was a form of suffering. Also, Peter knew what it was like to be rebuked. That's a form of suffering. I don't know if I've ever met a human being that says, you know, I just really, really love being rebuked. I love it when people point out my faults. But Peter had been rebuked on several occasions. He was rebuked by the Lord very mildly as he went back to the fishing business, which the Lord called him out of to follow him. He backslid and went back to it and took others with him. And I'm sure it was a very, very difficult time when the Lord asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? And that was a form of suffering, rebuke. He was rebuked by the Apostle Paul. One time in the book of Galatians, it says the Apostle Paul withstood him to his face because he had reverted for a short time back to Judaism and the keeping of the law. I'm sure it was a form of suffering when Peter betrayed the Lord. And somehow in his betrayal, denying that he even knew Christ three times, the night Christ was captured and taken into captivity and then crucified the next day, three times Peter was pinned down by people. And they said, we think you were one of his followers. And he denied, and he denied, and he denied, and then the rooster crowed. And somehow when the rooster crowed, Peter was within eyeshot of the Lord, and it says Jesus' eyes met him, met his eyes, and the Lord looked on him. And Peter went out, it says, and wept bitterly. That's a form of suffering. So there are many, many different forms of suffering, and Peter went through many of them. And so the Lord made him as a man that would fit the scriptures, that would be inspired, and we call that book the book of 1 Peter. In this book, you'll find the word suffering used one time, the word suffer used six times, the word suffered used six times, the word sufferings used three times, for a total of 16 times in just five short chapters. He mentions the word suffering in some form. And then other times, for instance, when we get to verse 7, it is implied, although the word itself is not used. And so this is a book about suffering, and thus it is a pertinent book for all of us. Because we are all either going into suffering, we are in suffering, or we're coming out of some sort of suffering, or we know somebody in suffering. And this book is a tremendous book of insight to us because we live in a world of suffering, of why is there so much suffering, and what is the purpose for that suffering, and much of that is spelled out as we go through the book of 1 Peter. So the main theme is suffering, or as Thompson says in his notes, I like his notes here in the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, I love the way he writes it. The central theme is this: victory over suffering. Not just suffering, but victory over it. And the victory over suffering comes when we learn what God is trying to teach us through the suffering. And it makes us stronger men and women of God, and not weaker. So it's a book about suffering. But then there's many other themes in the book. That's the main one. Many of this is a very, very spiritual book. It's a very, very practical book. And I also want to pull out another theme as we go along. So it's going to be many themes as we go along that I'm going to try to touch on. But another one that I'm going to try to touch on, and I sent some of you a letter on this, is the fact that I believe Peter is one of the more misunderstood, or I would say misrepresented, figures in Christian history. He's much like Mary. Mary is very, very misrepresented in this world, and we mean what some people call the Virgin Mary, the one who gave birth to the Lord. She's very misrepresented in this world by religion. And many things are believed about her in our day and age that are not biblically true. Peter is another one that for some reason has been extremely misrepresented. And in particular, in Roman Catholic religion. Now, we study the scriptures around here. We believe in the Bible, and we don't want to intentionally try to attack people or their religions or anything, but sometimes what people believe about the scriptures or about an individual are so contrary to what the Bible teaches that you can't help but point it out. And that's one of the things we're going to do with Peter. We're going to point out just a lot of things about him in this course that are contrary to what many believe about Peter. I mean, we've all heard stories about somebody dying and going to the gates of heaven, and then there's St. Peter at the gates of heaven, and he asks the person, "Why should I let you into heaven?" and so on and so forth. And there's actually people that believe that is a reality. There is not one shred of scriptural evidence about Peter being at the gates of heaven and letting people in or keeping them out based upon what they did in their life. That is a fairy tale. It has no scriptural basis. And that's just one example I'm trying to give you. There's many more as we go through. Now, I'm just going to try to point out what the scriptures say about Peter. And we're going to see that it's very, very contrary to what some in other religions believe. And really what the major opinions about Peter. In fact, the book starts out with a great controversy in verse number 1 about Peter. So let's get to the book, and I just wanted to say a few words by introduction that the book is mainly about victory over suffering, but there's many other themes, and then we're going to try to learn some specific things about Peter. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. It says this: "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." It tells us very, very clearly who Peter focused on in his ministry. Peter focused on the strangers that were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There is a great error, I believe, taught in religion today that Peter was the first pope. Peter was not the first pope. In fact, Peter had very, very little to do with Gentiles at all. He is known mostly in the scriptures as the apostle to the Jews. The apostle to the Jews. In fact, he strongly, strongly resisted even the efforts of God himself to go to an Italian's house named Cornelius and to lead him to Christ. He finally submitted after the Lord had to show him in a vision that he wanted Peter to go there and to lead Cornelius to Christ, an Italian man who had a group of followers who wanted to know about the Lord. And Peter was extremely criticized by the church at Jerusalem, which was focusing only on Jewish converts mainly at the time, for going into the house of an unclean dog. Is what they thought about Gentiles. And he had to come back, and it wasn't until Acts chapter 15 that they finally agreed, hey, you know, we really think God has opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And they struggled with that question, even though way back in the first chapter of Acts, God had said, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Right from the ascension of Christ into heaven, he said, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they were disobedient. They were disobedient. They went everywhere, it says, preaching to the Jews only. And so God came up with plan B, and that was he sent extreme persecution to the church at Jerusalem through a madman named Saul, who would later become converted and become the great Apostle Paul, who we would then call the Apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. But in Acts chapter number 8, this Saul was used by God to bring such heavy persecution upon the church in Jerusalem, which was mostly Jewish, although there were some Grecian converts in it, that he ended up scattering them. They ended up running for their lives because Paul was committing men and women to prison and consenting to their death. Many of them were being killed. And so the church in Jerusalem just started scattering everywhere, running for their lives to get away from this madman. And it says, and as they went, they preached everywhere. Then they obeyed the Lord after they were severely really persecuted, or we may even say chastened to the Lord for their disobedience to the Great Commission. However, it says the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and that includes Peter. Now, Peter was concerned for those that were in his church. His church had grown with the other apostles to thousands and thousands and thousands of people. We have those numbers recorded for us in the book of Acts. But as the persecution began, and as the strangers or the Jewish converts began to scatter, they began to relocate themselves in areas called Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, in verse 1. Now this is where Peter began to minister to them, and he wrote this epistle. Now, the reason I bring this out is just a geographical disagreement that we Bible believers, again, have with Rome. If you went to Rome today, the largest, most revered building in that place is called St. Peter's Basilica. And they believe it was there that Peter went and, of course, eventually died a martyrdom and became the first pope of the world. And yet in his own writings, he never addresses himself as being anywhere near Rome. And as you study this geography, you'll see that it's nowhere near Rome whatsoever. I've got an old map here, and I wish it was a little bit bigger or something, or we could put it up on a screen. We'll get there someday. But if you could just look here for a moment. Whoops, this got flipped over. This map was given to me by Mr. Gould. Somebody remember him? He's in heaven now. Here's the one I want. And I want to just show you right here. This right here is Jerusalem. All right, that's where the first church was started. It's Jerusalem right here. Now he's writing to Pontus, which is right here. The strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, which is, yeah, there's Greece. I'm looking at Greece. K-I. Macedonia. Galatia. Where's Galatia? Let me go to the next one. Cappadocia. Here's Cappadocia. Here's Galatia. I'm sorry. Here's Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, which is right here, and Bithynia. That's right here. All right? Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia, and Bithynia. Here's Jerusalem. All right? Now, here's Rome over here. All the way over, the farthest city over on this map. The closest reference to Rome is Asia. And let's take the western extreme of Asia right here. And you will find that it is 550 miles from here to Rome. Do I have that right? Let me read my notes to make sure that I am right. Jerusalem is 1,450 miles from Rome. 1,450 miles as the crow flies. All right? Now, with that in mind, turn to chapter 5 just for a second. And it appears in verse 13 as though he did not write this from Jerusalem. Rather, it says this, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." Now, it appears that if Peter went anywhere, he went to Babylon. And it appears that that is the origin of this writing. Now, looking back at the map here, you can't see Babylon. But we know from Jerusalem to Rome is 1,450 miles as the crow flies. If you will go due east, 550 miles, you'll come to Babylon. So if you add 550 to 1450, that's about 2,000 miles away from Rome. If he was anywhere, he went east, not west. And those that he ministered to were mostly in the north of him, Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia, Bithynia, in this area right here. This is where the Jews scattered. So we have no biblical record of him coming anywhere near Rome. Another thing, too, is that Peter and Paul were martyred about the same time. Peter and Paul were martyred under the rule of one Nero, the emperor of Rome. Both of these men were martyred between the years of 64 and 67 AD. We don't know exactly which one was first. But we do know this, is that when you look at the book of Romans, in Romans chapter number 1, we find the Apostle Paul said this. He said, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." That's how he begins the book of Romans in chapter 1. The way he ends the book of Romans is in chapter 16. And in chapter number 16, the Apostle Paul writes to no less than 27 men and women in Rome, saluting them, that were fellow laborers and helpers and so on and so forth. And you can read that down through, if you'll read, through the book of Romans chapter 16. There's 27 names, if I counted right, of men and women who were in Rome that Paul saluted. Missing among them are Peter, Silvanus, and Marcus. Not one of those three is mentioned. You would think, and I don't want to make too much of this, but you would think that if they were in Rome As Roman Catholic dogma teaches that Paul would have recognized at least one of them. But in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, in verse 12 it says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly." In other words, Peter used Silvanus, who is also known as Silas, to be the human penman, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. So if anything, it appears as though Peter and Silvanus and Marcus, if they're anywhere, they're either in Babylon or in Jerusalem. And there's no mention of them during the exact same time period of being in Rome, as we see in Romans chapter 16. Paul makes no mention of them whatsoever. Now, of course, there's millions and millions and millions of people on earth who would fervently disagree with everything I just said, all based on tradition. Tradition's a powerful thing, folks. And customs are a powerful thing. But we in our little church are Bible believers. And we look to the scriptures to guide us in these matters. By the way, just a note, there was never a pope on earth until 590 A.D., Gregory. Gregory was the first human being in 590 A.D., which would be 500 plus years after Peter died. Did a man ever stand on this earth named Gregory and say that he was the bishop of the world? Gregory was the first one. Write it down so you can accurately and intelligently and as much as possible inoffensively witness to people. Gregory is the first man who ever claimed to be the bishop of the world, and that was in 590 A.D. Peter never did. As we go through the book of Peter, we're going to see what he said about who is the chief bishop and shepherd of our souls. Who did Peter say was the rock? And so on. These things are going to be brought out as we study this book over the next coming weeks and so on. If Peter was the first pope, what did Peter say about these things? He said the opposite of what is being taught today. And so even in verse number 1, we have a struggle. We have Peter, the apostle, to the Jews. And then in Acts chapter 18, we have Paul, the apostle, to the Gentiles. Remember that? He was trying to get the Jews saved. He was focusing on the Jews, and they didn't want to hear it. And he finally says this. Paul said, "I wash my hands of you." He says, "From henceforth, I am turning to the Gentiles." Acts 18 was the pivotal moment in Christian history when Paul began to become the apostle to the Gentiles. Never, ever, ever Peter. And Paul began to go all over Europe in many of these areas, establishing churches and bringing the gospel to Spain and other places so that it could come eventually to America and to the Gentiles. Paul claimed to have the care of all the churches in his writings. Paul claimed that. He said, "All these things that come upon me daily, including the care of all the churches." I mean, we don't believe in a pope, but if there ever was one that made the claim, it was Paul. It was Paul. It's right in the Bible. So know this and stick to the scriptures here. But getting back to our theme, Peter knew suffering. He knew the suffering of persecution, personal beatings, being in prison, being rebuked, weeping, and being challenged by the Lord on his love. He knew how to suffer many, many ways, and so he began to teach about suffering. But you know something? Before we come to his first mention of suffering in verse 6, he focuses on salvation in verses 2 through 6a. And I think right in here there's a little truth that if we miss it, it's going to cause us some problems. And that is, we have to focus on what a great salvation we have. What an eternal salvation we have, first of all. And I believe that will then enable us to get through any kind of suffering. See, if we forget that we're saved, if we forget how glorious our salvation is, if we forget about the heaven we're going to, where there'll be no more suffering, no more pain and trials and all that, if we forget that, we're going to have a hard time going through suffering. We're going to be saying, why, like a broken record. But if we can remember, as Paul said, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far greater and exceeding eternal weight of glory, we can get through anything. And so I think Peter, very wisely, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, starts out this letter to these suffering Jews, and they were suffering. They were being gathered up by Nero. They were being taken to Rome to be used as torches to light up his gardens every night. They were being crucified by the thousands, over a million crucifixions during the Roman Empire. Now, Nero was just a part of that, but they knew persecution. We don't. We don't know persecution. They do. But so wisely, Peter is writing to these persecuted, scattered. Can you imagine just being scattered out of New York? Just running for your life and ending up somewhere in Mexico or Canada or somewhere. Just to save your life, losing everything, losing your house, your job, your property, all your memories behind, and then getting a letter from your pastor and saying, "I don't forget, I know this is tough, but we're going to heaven someday. And this is all going to be over. God's given us a wonderful hope." Yeah, even though, if needs be, as he says in verse 6, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations right now. He spends verses 2 through 6 saying, look, let's review salvation. So with just a few minutes left we have in Sunday school, let's go through verses 2 through 6 here. And he's right into these suffering people. And he reminds them in verse 2 that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. They have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. In Jewish terms, you know, we as Gentiles might not quite understand or be that familiar with these phrases in verse 2. Sanctification of the Spirit. Sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean a lot to us, but the Jews can remember the priest sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice before the mercy seat and so on and so forth. And they can make, I think, a little bit more of a spiritual application than we do. You know, we try to read that in the scriptures, but we've never seen it. But they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now let me say something about the word foreknowledge here. There's a difference between the word foreknowledge and the word predestination. There are actually times where I have had foreknowledge, but it has nothing to do with predestination. Let me give you an example. There have been times, probably, I don't know how many times, I never counted, but there have been just so many times where, for instance, over the years, a married couple would want to come to talk to me in my office. And they were having tremendous problems, great, great troubles. And before they came in, I knew they were not going to listen to me in a word I said. I knew it. I just knew it. Why? Because their pride was so strong. It was so thick. Their heads were so iron. Their hearts were so hard. And their contentions were so strong and so deep that I knew it was a waste of time to even talk to them. Now, many other marriages I've helped. But I could have written it down on paper. This is going to profit nothing. I could have poked my finger and signed it in blood. My foreknowledge of that event was so great, I knew exactly what was going to happen. And sure enough, they'd come in, and she'd yell at him, and he'd yell at her, and she'd yell at him, and their stories were so different. And I'd try to give them some scriptures and some wisdom, that's not going to work for us, and so on and so forth. And I'd waste an hour with them, 2 hours, I don't know how long I spent with some people, and off they'd gone, and not one thing was done or changed, not one thing. See, that's called foreknowledge. when you absolutely know how someone's going to respond. I have had experiences where I've gone out soul winning, and for some reason, before I went out, I knew the person was going to get saved. I just knew they're so ripe that when I get there and to share the simple gospel, they're going to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. I've seen that happen. I've seen that happen. That's called foreknowledge. But that's not predestination. I did not predestinate those married couples to reject my counsel. I did not predestinate that man or woman to get saved. We have a lady that comes here all the time. About a year ago, I went by her house with my partner on a Saturday morning. I usually don't visit ladies alone, but her son was home and so on. And so we went in, and the two of us, and I just knew a week ahead of time, I just knew if I could just get her home, if I could sit her down at her kitchen table, if I could share the gospel with her, I know she'll accept Christ as her Savior. And she has, and she's been coming to church ever since. I just knew it. That's foreknowledge. I didn't predestinate her salvation. I just knew it. And God knows who is going to get saved and who is not when they are presented the gospel and of their free will they accept it or reject it. God knows. He doesn't predestinate it, but he just knows. He just knows what a person's response is going to be to the gospel. And we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. According to the foreknowledge of God, God knows. God knew that if he could get me into the West Falls Bible Church when I was about 12, that I'd hear a preacher named Pastor Bob Ashbach preach the gospel one day clearly, and that if I was given that opportunity, I would receive Christ as my Savior. God knew that. God, I don't believe he predestinated it. I believe he knew it. And I hope you'll understand the difference between those two things. Because there are some times where I believe I have foreknowledge myself. I just know what's going to happen before the event ever takes place. I just know how sometimes a person's going to respond. Other times I don't, but I'm not God. Unto sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit saying, salvation is a sanctifying work. And this is why I think some people aren't really getting saved. Because they may say a prayer, but they never seem to separate. There never seems to be a separating work from the evil of this world and so on down. They just seem to say a prayer and go on the same way in their sin and their life of disobedience. But salvation is sanctification of the Spirit, and we are sanctified in Hebrews 10 and verses 10 through 14 through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we are sanctified by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The word sanctified means to be set apart unto God. And salvation is an event that sets a person apart unto God. And it's first of all by what Christ did on the cross, and then second of all right here as a work of the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Spirit brings true salvation to a person by their faith in the gospel, it separates that person unto the Lord. For instance, when we get baptized, it's not just some ritual, but oftentimes you'll hear me say these words, raised to walk in the newness of life, because that's what Romans 6 says. When we really get saved, it's unto a new life. And that's a work of the Holy Ghost. And then it says, obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is applied. I know it's an unseen work of God, but it is true. The blood of Christ is applied, and he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. And that's his introduction, verses 1 and 2. And then he says, grace unto you and peace be, what? Multiplied. Isn't that great? See, there is a wealth of grace and peace from God to all of us that has no limit. You and I can continue the rest of our life growing in grace. Having more and more divine enablement and strength and power. You never arrive where you have it all. We can have more and more and more and more and more of God's power and enablement as we grow. And not only that, but his peace also. The believer who's really walking with the Lord should not be getting filled more and more with depression. And even though there is some of that through suffering, as we'll see in verse 6, should have more and more peace. The peace that God gives us in our life should be getting greater and greater and greater in its quantity as we keep growing in the Lord. And it is multiplied, not added, but there ought to be a multiplication of grace and peace. Now in verses 3 through 9, by the way, is a text that I love so much. It speaks to us so much as believers that I use this as a funeral text. I think I've done over 200 funerals, and amazingly, I've only done one in the last 2 years. That's been such a blessing to me. I don't like doing funerals. Done one funeral in the last 2 years. Praise the Lord. I thank God for it. But prior to that, over 200. If I know the person who's passed away was saved, I always read verses 3 through 9 at the funeral or at the grave site if we go there. It's such a blessed text. And our time's almost up, but let me just read it. And you'll notice how he focuses on salvation. We'll study it deeper next week. And then he focuses on salvation. He goes right into suffering. And then by verse 9, he's back to salvation. We've got to keep reminding the suffering brother or sister in the Lord that we're going to heaven. And this time on earth is just a vapor. It appears for a little while and disappears. Yes, it's a proving ground. Yes, there's a lot of suffering involved in it. But compared to eternity, it's going to be nothing. It's going to be nothing. So let me just read it. See if you can gather that, how he goes from salvation to suffering and back to salvation. Verses 3 through 9, and then we'll close. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Wouldn't that be nice to hear that at the funeral of one of your loved ones? Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Isn't that a nice thing to hear at a funeral? Well, that's precious. You know, you stand at the funeral and you say, you know, right now, verse 6, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, but you greatly rejoice, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's precious. So we're going to close in prayer, but you know, let me just make, I love that little phrase in verse 3 where it says, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. A lively hope. That word lively is interesting. Do you ever see a lively kid? Remember growing up, your parents used to say, what, you got ants in your pants? You know, alive, I mean, it's just active. You've seen kids like that, right? That's the word right there. We are born, that word begotten means we are born again of God into a lively hope, a hope that is just constantly active in our lives. We're constantly reminded of it. I'm going to heaven. I can't get over this thing. It's lively. It's a doctrine that just won't stand still in us if we're really saved. I don't know about you, but there's times where on the worst days of my life, I can get on my knees and just start rejoicing in my salvation, and that thing's a lively hope. And I say, well, it looks like I'm going to get through this. I'm going to make it to the other shore someday. This is not going to stop me or prevent me from getting to heaven. We got a lively hope. And we got a little kid running around in us called the resurrection, salvation. It just keeps us stirred up. And even in suffering, we say, well, at least I'm going to heaven. Praise the Lord. All right, let's pray. Our Holy Spirit, our Holy Father, we pray now for the Holy Spirit to work in our service to come. Thank you for 1 Peter. I know the weather was bad, but I want to ask you to give us more students for the class. Thank you for these that are here. Help them to just get something, Lord. Help us to be good witnesses, Lord, in an area where 70% of our people hold to Catholicism, Lord. Help us not to attack them, but to present truth and to believe the scriptures are the word of God, never to be changed. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand suffering. We pray, Lord, that we'd understand Peter, the character, and all the other themes. And also that we would start just with salvation. And help us to remember even the words of our Lord who said, "Don't rejoice because the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That's what Jesus said. And so help us, Lord. May that be a lively hope in each of us that no matter what we're going through, what form of suffering, it's not going to keep us from reaching that golden shore. And now, Spirit of God, lift up the Lord Jesus in this next service. We pray for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. All right, church starts in 10 minutes.